You'll take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 13, if you would, this morning. I'd like to read something to you. Hopefully, being read to won't bore you too much. Listen carefully. It's just a quick quote here I'd like to share with you. It says, quote, "I fear there are some who preach with the view of amusing men. And as long as people can be gathered in crowds and their ears can be tickled and they can retire pleased with what they have heard, the orator is content and folds his hands and goes back self-satisfied. But Paul did not lay himself out to be out to please the public and collect the crowd. If he did not save them, he felt that it was of no avail to interest them. Unless the truth had pierced their hearts, affected their lives, and made new men of them, Paul would have gone home crying, 'Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?' Now observe, brethren, if I, or you, or any of us, or all of us, shall have spent our lives merely in amusing men, or educating men, or moralizing men, when we shall come to thee give our account at the last great day, we shall be in a very sorry condition, and we shall have but a very sorry record to render. For of what avail will it be to man to be educated when it comes to be damned? And of what service will it be to him to have amused when the trumpet sounds, and heaven and earth are shaking, and the pit opens wide her jaws of fire and swallows up the soul unsaved? And what avail even to have moralized the man if he is still left on the left hand of the judge, and if still, depart ye cursed, shall be his portion." End quote. That could have been read at many points in time in history, including today. That was Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his take on what Ezekiel has to say in this passage of Scripture. Ezekiel's passage in chapter 13 is bewailing not the fact that Israel had lost its religion, it had not. He was not bewailing the fact that Israel was no longer performing religious rites, was no longer doing the things that many people would look at and in observation way say that it seems that Israel was still doing well. He is going to bemoan the fact that the message that they had heard and had come to want to hear had changed. We have, on more than one occasion since I've been here and long before I got here, looked at the state of affairs within the Church of Jesus Christ today and have regretted that so much of what the truth stands for has been gutted from the messages of the pulpits across the country. And we've talked often about the fact that what we need to do is to always be true to the Word of God. What we are, what we will become, what our future is dependent on our position regarding the truth of this book. It's not enough to say we're going to preach the book and teach the Word of God. We must do it. And it must be all that we teach. We need to recognize how important this topic it is. And it's not just the topic of today, it's the topic all down through the centuries. There have been attacks upon the Word of God and its truth, and sometimes those attacks come in a very subversive way. It's difficult to ascertain what a person is saying, even when it sounds like they may be saying something good, they could, in a deceptive way, try to rob the power of the Word of God to change lives. Not normally does Satan come so blatantly. I dare say if Satan came in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork, we might all leave. But he normally comes as an angel of light and as a minister of light and so easily deceives people. That's what the message of this passage in Ezekiel is all about in chapter 13. Look at verse 1. The word comes to Ezekiel again, and he says, "I want you to take up a prophecy." He says, "Son of man, I want you to prophesy against the prophets." And you can take this chapter and divide it in two sections of prophecy. The first section deals with the prophets. The second section deals with the prophetesses. So they were men proclaiming a message that they said was God's word, and women who were proclaiming a message that they also said was God's word. And in the prophecy, he deals not only with the error of their prophecy, but the condemnation and the punishment that was due to them in both sections. So note with me, in these first seven verses, he deals with the prophets. He says, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? Have you not spoken falsely, false divinations? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Basically, what he's saying, that these prophets were working under false pretenses. They were suggesting to those they ministered to that God gave them a message. I don't know if you've ever been in environments where people have claimed to have some message from God other than God's word, but they'll come forth and proclaim, I've got a message from God, then they go on to prescribe that method. I've got a lot of books in my library that have kind of got that same bent, and they're obviously kind of someplace else. In fact, if you come into my office and see my library, don't judge me on the fact that I got a book in my library, because I have a lot of bad books in my library as well. And many of those would claim that they got this special message from God. I'm always amazed about the ones who die and come back. Those are always really interesting messages. You know, they died and saw a train or something, or a light or whatever it was, and they got this great message. And I know there was one I read about a guy died and saw the three heavens, and there's all these messages out there. And somehow or another, that people buy into all these messages that somehow or another, it's true. These prophets were doing the same thing. But note clearly what Ezekiel says is the problem with their message. Look what he says. He says, they have a message. Where's it come from? Comes from their own heart. Now, I personally don't like bad news. You know? I mean, if the doctor comes in after you've done tests, he says, could you come meet me at my office? You don't want to go meet anybody in the office like that. You know, come out in the waiting room and tell everybody. I feel much better about it than taking it outside, you know. My mother's statement, every time she'd come in, she'd say, I got a bone to pick with you. I knew it was mine. And there wasn't a message. No one likes bad news. Well, here Israel is. They're in Jerusalem. And they had taken the first wave of captives over to Babylon, where Ezekiel is ministering. Jeremiah is ministering at the same time and trying to get them converted. And the only news that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are giving is that destruction is coming. And destruction is coming because you are so sinful. And so that was their message. Now these guys come on the scene and said, that's just way too negative. We just need to be more positive. I remember when I was involved in education, there was a big wave about what you put in when you write down something to a child who has a horrible project they turn in. And I remember there was a big movement at the time that everything had to be positive. You know, well, you know, sometimes it's just not all that positive. You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes they just did a rotten job. And how do you say that positively? Thank you for your creativity. Thanks for thinking out of the box. You know, that kind of stuff. But that's what we want to hear. Israel wanted to hear the same thing. So the religious prophet said, okay, we can do this. We can accommodate. We don't have to tell you anything bad. We can develop our own messages from our own heart. It doesn't have to be God's word. It's our own message. God has led us in our heart and moved us in our heart. And so, but they're going to claim anyway, this is a message from God. It's from their own thinking. It may clearly have been a soothing message for Israel. The destruction wasn't coming. It might have made them feel better, because of the fact that these guys were saying that that destruction is not going to happen, but it wasn't real. And a message that lies that way is maybe make people feel better, maybe more palatable to them, but it's just not the truth. The second phrase he uses to describe these messages, it follows their own spirit. These prophets did not have a vision. They hadn't seen anything. They hadn't got a message from God. Everything they shared with them was a made-up message. And he likens them and gives an illustration in verse 4. He says they're like foxes in the desert. And the best we can understand that is that somehow the foxes, when they're in trouble, they run into the hole and they are of no help whatsoever, just like these prophets will be of no help whatsoever in relationship to the judgment that's coming. It doesn't help somebody to tell somebody something that might make them feel better when it's just not true. Just not true. And I tell you, it's not easy to tell people the truth. Sometimes that's hard. And when we know that the message we're giving them is a message of condemnation because they don't know Christ as Savior, we have to know that's a difficult message to share with people. All of us who have families, and maybe you'll have families over tomorrow for the holidays, I don't know, but it is difficult to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially if you try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in its completeness, which is also a recognition of sin, is it not? And repentance and remission of sin. They didn't like this message, and so the prophets in Jerusalem accommodated for it and said, okay, we'll give them the prophet they want. But what they claim, look, he goes on in the passage, he says, they said, thus says the Lord. I wonder about the accountability of that. So what's going to happen to these guys? Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken what? Bunch of nonsense. I was reading this last week in some church growth books, and I'm amazed about the nonsense that's out there even today that people proclaim all this stuff. And I was thinking that one way we could do a church growth thing, and I thought it would really work, I was going to write a book on it and see if I could sell it, is that we would put numbers on the bottom of your chairs, and we have a $100 drawing every Sunday morning, and we'll pull a number and see if you got the $100. I bet you we could fill all the chairs then. And it only costs us $100 a week. Pretty good, huh? No? All right. That's the world we live in. Bunch of nonsense. They envision lies. They don't have the truth whatsoever, obviously. Therefore, God says he's against them. Verse 9, he says, my hand will rise against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies, and they shall not be in the assembly of my people. In other words, these guys, even though they say they're prophets, he says, they're not even going to make it. They're not part of the real Israel. And God's against these people. They're not written in the record of the house of Israel. And they won't enter into the land of Israel. He says, then you'll know that I am God. Now notice verse 10. Look at their specific message to Israel during this time. What they say, verse 10. Can you see their big message? Can you see it printed on the titles of their sermons for the Sabbath day and on their placards? Peace. 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 Everything's just fine. I was thinking in my mind if I had the courage to get in a plane and fly to 10,000 feet and have an instructor with me to teach me how to parachute, jump out of this plane and have my hand on the ripcord and the guy tell me that, well, you don't have to pull the ripcord, it'll all be okay. And just plummet down 10,000 feet, and I'd say, are you sure I don't have to pull it? And he says, yeah, it will work out just fine. There's no problem whatsoever. And I suppose during that fall of those few minutes from that altitude, I might feel okay for a little while. But I think, just not positive, because I've never tried this yet, but I think eventually I may be disappointed. I think I'd find that really didn't work out very well. I sit here in amazement that people would sit in churches that would classify themselves as evangelical. There's a guy in New York City right now in the last few years has finally come to the conclusion that there is no hell. And he continues to consider himself an evangelical. I don't know how you consider yourself an evangelical that disagrees with the reality of hell, but he's come to conclude that there is no hell. And he feels much better about the fact that there is no hell. And the congregation feels much better that there is no hell. Well, I'm not sure, but I think there'll be some disappointment at some point in time because there's a reality of hell. And people don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear repentance. They don't want to hear about anything that changes our lives or causes us to have some responsibility. These people were saying there's peace, everything's okay, everything will work out, and obviously none of that was true. It wasn't going to work out. And then he gives some illustration. Notice the illustration he gives. He says, these are guys like people who build a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. And the idea of untempered mortar is, might think of it as a whitewash. Okay, it might look good on the outside, but it doesn't do much as far as holding anything up. So the first time a storm comes, the wall falls over because there's nothing inside of it to hold it together. It's like having cement of some sort without cement in it. You put sand and maybe gravel in it, but there's no cement. How's it going to hold anything together? So that's the idea he's saying. In other words, this message is good in that it only makes you feel good right now, but he says there's a flood coming, a stormy wind, he says in verse 13, that has great hailstones, and these will come. And verse 14 says they'll break down the wall of these, break down these walls that have been plastered with this untempered mortar. They'll bring it to the ground and all of it be consumed. In other words, the doom of the prophet and the doom of the city is sure, and they will be held accountable for the fact that they didn't tell them the truth. Verse 17, he shifts gears to talk about the women who are prophesying. And certainly there are women prophets who are mentioned numerous times in the Scripture. Miriam, Deborah, many others who are mentioned as prophetesses in the Scripture. These women were just as bad as the men. And notice where their message comes from is the same message that it comes from the men. It says, likewise, verse 17, Son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Again, their message was of their own devices, their own thinking. They said, hey, this works for me. This makes me feel better. Let's make everyone else feel better. So they had the same message. A little different, though, with the women. Notice he goes a little further. He says, verse 18, woe the women who sow magic charms. Now, this is my translation from the New King James. Woe to the women who sew magic charms in her sleeves and make veils for the heads of the people of every height to hunt souls. I think there's a little liberties in this that I would not have used. I think the idea of this is that these women were taking and sewing sleeves together. I don't think magic should be a part of this issue. This wasn't charms. It wasn't witchcraft. It was a prophecy and then an illustration of this prophecy that they were sewing these sleeves together and wrapping them around their hands as a picture to Israel. And then they were making caps that fit on everyone's head. So it would cover their head and they couldn't see. That was the idea of the caps. In other words, there was no trouble. Everything is all right. And we weren't having any trouble was the idea behind these illustrations. It's hard to get that from these verses, I understand. But the idea behind it is their message was identical to the men's message. Everything's okay. We have no problems. Everything will work out. We don't have any issues we have to deal with. And so for us, it's okay. With these things they were doing, what was their goal? Look at verse 18. Woe to the women who sew magic charms in their sleeves and make veils for the heads of the people of every height to hunt souls. It just terrifies me to think that there are people who are willing to sacrifice the souls of people. Notice what for. It goes on further. He says, we'll hunt your souls for my people and keep yourself alive. Their intent is their own selfish interest. I'm not sure I clearly understand why it is that people would end up going into the ministry in any capacity whatsoever with the express interest of having some self-serving motivation behind it. Why we do this? And yet it seems to be that that's more common today than I ever thought it might be. And it certainly was just as common at this point in time that their goal was to serve themselves. Remember, the city was in trouble. The city had already witnessed and experienced great devastation under the Babylonians. And so they're already having trouble there. And all they really care about is their own self-glory, their own self-interest. And it seems like that goes on within the context of our world today, too, that people are about self-promotion, about a big church and lots of money. And we all have read plenty of stories and read and heard reports about individuals who go into ministry and have lavish lifestyles and all kinds of things, and it's all about themselves. Look what verse 20 says. He says, therefore, he says, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like bird. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as a prey in your hand. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. In other words, God is going to deliver. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hand of the wicked, so he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Notice again their intent. They told him lies to make people, make the heart of the righteous sad. In other words, those who are doing right, they're trying to make look bad, and those who are doing wrong, they're trying to look good. They were twisting everything around. Therefore, he says, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I was reading the other day of an article by a Christian, and this Christian was suggesting that somehow or another we have to do something to help the world we're living in. And in the course of proclaiming what they thought, and I think the intent seemed to be genuine, and the heart seemed to be truly wanting to help people out, but in the course of trying to come with an answer to these things in life and helping with people with personal problems, they said that maybe what we need to do is we maybe need to look, if you will, he says, in other areas of information, and he calls it other areas of truth, other than the Bible, and maybe we can find things in, quote, natural theology or conscience and practical wisdom, end quote, that will help us to help people. In other words, they're suggesting somehow or another that in order to help people through the problems of life and coming to grips with what to do for God, is there maybe this isn't enough. Maybe somehow we've missed it. Maybe somehow or another that what we've told people about life and about God and about how to honor Him and glorify Him, maybe there's a better way. Maybe somehow we need to shift gears because we don't seem to be being successful. And in fact, I read another article that a guy says that the Bible gives us the bare essentials of salvation, but maybe there needs to be more, he says, because the Bible only gives us what he calls, quote, minimal spiritual growth, end quote. Minimal spiritual growth. In other words, this is a good place to start. So maybe we need to go someplace else to get us along the way, right? And these are present-day guys in the world we live in today. I was reading about MacArthur makes a comment that I thought was kind of interesting because he was reading, and this is an article that you can find, and if you want the site, I can give it to you. But he was reading through a stack of newspapers and magazine articles about the thing called the common user-friendly phenomenon. And he came up with these observations and quotes from these magazines and newspapers that were not condemning user-friendly churches, just making observations. Quote, there's no fire and brimstone here, just practical, witty messages. And I've done my best to be unwitty. Have I succeeded? Second, services at these churches have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome and not drive them away. We've tried to drive you away the best we can. Third, as with all clergymen, the answer is God. But he slips him, God, in at the end and even then doesn't get heavy. There's no ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Call it the light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old time religion, but with a third less guilt. I'm not sure what that refers to, but if you know, I think you're in trouble. The sermons, he says, are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, urban, and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes. Next, the quote, the pastor is preaching a very upbeat message. It's salvationist message, but the idea is not so much about being saved from the fires of hell, rather it's being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness in life. It's more of a soft sell. And these are observations that MacArthur pulled from magazines and newspapers just in his own. We have become so positive and so friendly and so informal that we forgot the message of fire and brimstone is a reality. We're no different in this world than in Ezekiel's world. There are lots of people who will tickle people's ears and make them feel better, but we don't need to be better. We need to be made converted. We need a change in life that results in the fact of the truth, because only the truth can set us free. And it tells us how important it is as a body of believers that we stand for what's real and what can really help people. We just don't need to make people feel better about themselves. We need to make the people better because of Jesus Christ. And somehow that gets lost in our quest for bigger and better and grander and more people and making people comfortable. The church growth movement of our day is no different than the church growth movement of Ezekiel's day. All you have to do is repackage the message. Take out the things that are offensive and do your best to try to find a way that people will feel better about themselves and their world, and so they'll go on in a very apathetic way to the rest of their lives and never be converted. I was reading in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7 and noticed how surprised people will be one day when they stand before God Almighty and say to him, look at all the things we've done. And then he would turn and say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. There is coming a day of great surprise for lots of people who call themselves believers and who have rejected the truth of this book and modified it to so at such a degree, it's not even recognizable anymore. I think that's why the Apostle Paul might have difficulty finding a church to serve in today. I don't think they'd want that kind of message. I don't think they'd want that kind of clarity. The problem Ezekiel had and Jeremiah had is no different than the problems that people have today who state the truth. And that's why Jesus said, when he commented about the Jews in his ministry, they're the ones that killed the prophets because they didn't like the message the prophets had to give. So I think it certainly is applicable to me as a pastor, but I don't think the applicability ends there, because I don't think the obligation to preach is just mine alone. I think the obligation of all of us who call ourselves Christian is to tell people the truth, tell them quite honestly what the scripture says. I want my children converted, don't you? I want my family and friends to know the truth of the gospel. I don't want them just to feel better about themselves. And when a person comes and says, well, don't you want me to be happy? Well, I hope that you're happy, but I'm more concerned that you're converted. Your conversion, repentance, and remission is far more important to me than your happiness is. God wants to convert people, and yet we live in a world that's so turned upside down with what's important about life that has fallen into our pulpits and the lives of us as believers as well. I don't know who you run into and who your family is and what their needs are, but I know they need the Lord. I was talking to Cheryl this week, and I suppose many of you got the email, but Nelson's in late stages of cancer. And he's never given any testimony about a saving grace. How hard it is to tell people who are that close to eternity. It's not a matter of making them feel better about themselves and their condition. It's making them recognize that eternity is just past this door. And they need Jesus Christ as Savior. That may not be palatable. That may be even offensive in some situations. But what do people need but the truth? So when you pray for Cheryl and for Nelson this week, pray that his heart and mind will be open to the truth. And they might come to Christ as Savior before it's eternally too late. People need the truth. And who's going to give it to them unless it's us, who are the bearers of truth? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word and the fact that it truly is sufficient for our lives. It's easy to fall into the trap that these prophets did in Jerusalem to make people feel better, to make them happy, to give them messages that would make them feel good inside and give them that warm, fuzzy feeling, but actually did nothing for their soul, did nothing to convert them from their sin, did nothing to move them to a real relationship with God. They had the experience of religion, but no true religion, no true relationship. God, that's so true, not just at that time, but down through the centuries, whether it's our time or Spurgeon's or anybody else's. Lord, just help us to be the right light in a dark world that tells people the truth and sees people really, truly converted and living lives that honor you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.